The earliest struggles of Christians up to about the middle of the 2nd century A.D. were against the ridicule of the masses and the literary attacks by prominent writers of the age. This went on while there was an increasing belligerence from the state. However, as the 2nd century moved toward a close, the church found itself embroiled in another kind of struggle. The canonized Bible emerges. The overview of Trinitarian thinking needs to be prefaced with a few observations. The first is about the Scriptures. The formation of the Scriptures into a closed canon took a long time. Of course, the church began with a Bible in its hand, so to speak. The Old Testament in Greek had been circulating in the Mediterranean world from the 2nd century B.C. These were the first Scriptures used in the preaching of the gospel, and the first to which the hearers turned in their search for truth, Acts 17, verses 2 through 11. The New Testament was produced within about 50 years, about A.D. 45 through 95. However, it is difficult to trace the gradual acceptance and collection of these individual books or scrolls into larger collections. There is evidence of an awareness of New Testament scriptures that goes beyond individual documents. In the middle of the 2nd century, Marcion, an infamous heretic, produced a canon consisting of about 10 of Paul's letters and Marcion's form of the Gospel of Luke. Near the end of the 2nd century, another canon was produced by an unknown author. It was called the Muratorian fragment because it was discovered in the Ambrosian Library of Milan, Italy, by the Italian librarian Muratori. It was published in 1740. It includes 22 of the 27 books we have in the New Testament. Other prominent writers compiled lists of the New Testament books during the 2nd and 3rd centuries that varied slightly. However, one does not find a complete list of the 27 books of the New Testament until the last third of the 4th century. In A.D. 367, a bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, named Athanasius, wrote, "I have thought good to set forth clearly what books have been received by us through tradition as belonging to the canon, which we believe to be divine." Of the New Testament, these are the books. Then follows the complete list, ending with the Apocalypse of John. These are the foundations of salvation, that whoso thirsteth may be satisfied by the eloquence which is in them. In them alone, unto tois monois, is set forth the doctrine of piety. Let no one add to them or take aught therefrom. The fact that Athanasius mentioned books that are canonized and handed down and believed to be divine implies, of course, that such a body of books already existed. Irrefutable proof of this is found in two of the great manuscripts of the Bible, which were written before Athanasius penned his list. Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are Greek manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments. Although a few leaves are missing, they both are dated from about the middle of the 4th century. They, along with the Codex Alexandrinus of the following century, form the greatest trio of manuscripts in all history. It is logical and safe to assume that the Church was quite aware of an accepted authoritative body of Scripture by the early 4th century A.D. The general consensus reached in the Church by this time was officially acknowledged by the Third Council of Carthage in North Africa in 397 A.D. Dissenting voices were heard from time to time about the acceptability of 4 or 5 of the New Testament books. Also, near the end of the 4th century, the significance of the apocryphal books was attacked by Jerome when he translated the entire Bible from the original Hebrew Aramaic, and Greek into Latin, Vulgate. However, it can still be said that by the end of the 4th century, the various Christian churches were coming to the point at which each recognized that 27 books constituted the canon of the New Testament, that is, a collection accepted as the authoritative norm and criterion of Christian faith and practice. The second observation, before we sketch the overview of the development of Trinitarian thinking, grows out of the preceding about Scripture. The preceding sketch concerning the emerging canon of Scripture shows a period of at least 200 years, about A.D. 100 to A.D. 300, in which there was ambiguity about the body of Scripture that could be used as the final word from God. This was not due to the finality of the written word. It was due to the canonization process. Today, it is difficult for us to think of our Bible without knowing its limits. However, it is quite possible that several generations of Christians lived and died without seeing a complete Bible. It is true that the Scriptures testified to their finality by the end of the first century, but how many books were to be included and, of great significance, which writings were to be excluded? It is difficult for us to grasp the mindset of the early Christians as they struggled against opposition from the masses and notable pagan writers of their time. They had Scriptures, but there was a sort of open-ended quality about them. Therefore, it is probable that those early defenders of the faith saw Scripture as a dynamic, living communication from God that was exciting and fresh. For example, let your mind go back to about A.D. 200. Imagine the little band of Christians known to have existed in the city of Lyon, Gaul, France. They possessed the Gospel of Mark, Luke, Acts, and several of Paul's epistles. While they were worshiping one Sunday morning, a courier arrived from Saragossa, Spain. He brought electrifying news. The church at Saragossa had received a document that had been circulating among the scattered Jewish Christians, particularly in Italy, Asia Minor, and Judea. The authorship was debated, but there had been a growing conviction that it was a manuscript written by an inspired man of God. Many Christians thought the author was no other than the Apostle Paul. Be there in the congregation that Sunday, as one of the elders took the scroll, stood before the group, and read as follows. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Try to conceive of hearing a biblical text read that you did not know existed before. The courier had said something about it being an epistle to the Hebrews, but a close study of it by the congregation at Lyon convinced them it was truly an inspired writing and worthy to be kept with their other sacred scrolls. Although the preceding example is constructed, it serves to illustrate a process by which the Christians of the early centuries received Scripture, perceived Scripture, and at last came to the conclusion that the Scriptures had been fully and finally given. When that conclusion was reached, it was declared in various church councils, such as the one at Carthage mentioned previously. Another observation is apropos. It has to do with the changing nature of the struggles of the early church that produced the methodologies used and much of the language we find when we study the Trinity problem. Early canons, such as that by Marcion the Heretic, no doubt intensified the need for and hastened the day of the completed canon. As this ingathering of Scriptures grew, It provided a definitive weapon to be used by the church in articulating the Christian faith. While this scriptural base was growing, the Christian community had other sources to draw from to bolster the authenticity of their message. Two such sources were apostolic authority and creedal affirmations. The apostolic authority principle included 1. The scriptures written by apostles, 2. The oral teaching of the apostles, 3. The remembrance of this oral teaching in congregations that had been established by the apostles, 4. And the writings of those close colleagues of the apostles, such as Mark and Luke. Many of the early creedal affirmations were apparently patterned from the scriptures themselves. For example, Matthew closes his gospel with Jesus' Great Commission statement, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," Matthew 28:19. However, early 3rd century evidence from Hippolytus shows that this had been formulated into a baptismal confession of faith. What Jesus had given as a mandate to produce faith was now being used as a test of faith. The early Christians were equipped with text, scripture, oral tradition, principally passed on by those who had been in congregations established by apostles who remembered well their teachings, and creedal formulas, tests or statements of faith. This meant the early church was better equipped to withstand opposition from without and within. The early church encountered difficulties in a very hostile society. However, history shows that the church grew rapidly in spite of all external opposition. However, there arose serious internal strife, which in many respects was more difficult to resolve. There were many internal rifts, but our study seeks to examine the Trinitarian problem. We call it a problem because the route to the formal doctrine of the Trinity was fraught with problems. Among the attacks from without had been the charge of atheism, because Christians would not bow down to Caesar or confess him as Lord. The major response to this charge was that there is but one God. This left the opposition bewildered. The Romans accepted the state religion of Caesarism, but neither Caesar nor Roman citizens believed that he was the only God. Furthermore, they were not able to understand how Christians could make such a claim since they spoke of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. As Christian apologists began to explicate how one God could be spoken of in this way, the Romans soon found that a variety of perceptions existed among the Christian Brotherhood. We need to stress here that the controversy was not primarily between pagans and Christians. It was a struggle, for the most part, among those who believed in the Trinity in one form or another. What began as a defense of monotheism to those without became a challenge to explain monotheism among those within. As pointed out earlier, the fact of the Trinity can be deducted from the Scriptures. Indeed, this writer is convinced that the existence of the Trinity is the only logical conclusion to which one can come from a study of the Scripture. This was certainly the overwhelming conviction of the early Christians. The difficulty lay in explaining the fact and the how of Trinity. In working with this problem, the Christian writers, scholars, and leaders had access to a growing body of scriptures. They also utilized the language tools of their age to express their faith in the Trinity, which they deducted from Scripture. Scripture did not clarify the how, yet the how was extremely important. Any concept of Trinity that articulated a how that was not in harmony with the that of Scripture was to be rejected. The seemingly interminable efforts to capture all the nuances of the how of the Trinity were not merely empty theological nitpickings. The early church knew, as we surely must know, that one's concept of God shapes his or her religion. If monotheism was to be the affirmation, how were they to explain the how of the persons to themselves and the world? If persons were to be the affirmation, why was this not polytheism, as their opponents claimed? The future of Christianity hung in the balance. If the persons are dismissed, scriptural foundations crumble and Christianity becomes a sterile monotheism surrounded by vagaries and myths. If the persons are separated into individual gods, Christianity joins the barren wasteland of all polytheistic religions. Rather than seeing this struggle as an irrelevant exercise in fruitless theological speculation, one needs to see the church fighting for its very life as it searches to understand its God. In facing up to these challenges, the early Christians drew upon philosophical, legal, and theological terms of the day to clarify their positions. This was complicated because the debate included Christians from the East and from the West who spoke in Greek and Latin, respectively. The precise meaning and nuance of some terms became crucial. This struggle over the meaning of terms turned out to be such a hurdle to solving the dilemma that it proves helpful to note a few of them encountered in various contexts. By the 4th century, the discussion relating to the Trinity involved many words that, though used to clarify the debate, often caused confusion and misunderstanding. Major examples are: for Greeks, hypostasis meant substance and or person. For Greeks, prosopon meant personal reality, self-conscious agent, or an outward aspect. For Greeks, ousia meant substance. For Greeks, homoousios meant same substance. For Greeks, homoiousios meant like substance. For Latins, persona meant person, individual.